Ephesians chapter 1. All right. And y'all are super faithful. Yeah, either that or dumb. I don't know. Y'all are great. Yeah. Yeah, they started with us in the Discovery Stop. Back then it was a 5-week program, right? And now it's about 40 minutes. So anyway, so we're glad you're here. Y'all are some of the most faithful. And also the Masaras were in the first class too. Anybody else in the first class? Walt, Keith, yeah, Keith, yeah. And Jim, is that it? First class, all the rest of y'all are new. And Mary, okay, and Loy, yeah, cool. The rest of you, we only had 35 the first Sunday. So that's pretty good, actually. Yeah, Jim? Yeah, it was good. Well, with my profound influence, I would promise you that nothing's going to happen. I have no influence. I have none. Anyway, all right, let's stick at Ephesians chapter 1. I can't explain the blue screen. Maybe Alexander knows, but at least you can read it. Last week, we studied this. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The underlying portion we didn't get to. But the reality is, some of this teaching and some of this theology in the book of Ephesians is some of the highest, greatest thoughts ever known by man. Because this says that in Him, in Jesus, we have redemption. He has bought us with His blood. By paying a price with His blood, and we have forgiveness of sins. And in case you're a visitor or whatever, forgiveness of sins is not just your past sins. It's your past, your present, and your future sins. Judicially, all your sins have been forgiven forever. Once you become a believer, you're still going to sin, though. Do you believe that? I know you will. I'm confident of that. And the reality is that when you sin, that sin has been forgiven. It will not keep you out of heaven. But there are consequences to sin. And you need to be aware that when you sin, you are inviting consequences into your life, which can go all the way up to the point of God taking your life. And then he says, according to the riches of His grace, beyond comprehension, His system is, and we're going to look at His system this morning, is that we didn't do anything to earn this. I think that's comforting, don't you? Think about that. If you had to do something to earn it, and a lot of people believe you do, would there be a problem with that? When would you ever know you were really saved? When would you ever know that you actually measured up? You realize, of course, that every religion in the world, except for Christianity, is based on what you do, not who God is and what He's done. You realize that. We are unique. I've been listening to Moody Institute's Stories of Great Christians about a guy named William Borden. I don't know William Borden, know who he is, but the story is interesting because he was a young man who in his early 20s, his parents, who were millionaires, sent him on a trip with an older young man around the world. And as a result, he looked at the things that they did. And probably you would appreciate this in India, when they go to the Ganges to bathe in it. And they actually say, we may die because this river is so foul, but it's worth it to reach this spiritual level, right? In other words, they're doing things that, in Buddha, and going to temples of Buddha, and people, the way they pray is they throw a spit wad at Buddha. If it sticks, Buddha's going to answer it. If it doesn't, he's not. So I guess it means, do you have sticky spit to get your prayers answered or whatever? Or you go to the Muslims are all on the basis of pleasing Allah, not displeasing Allah. But we, in fact, are according to the riches of His grace. And I really don't think we understand how great grace is. I just accept it. Which He made to abound to us to our wisdom and prudence, which we're going to look at this morning. which he made to abound toward us. In other words, his grace has been made to abound. Now, what does that mean? Well, I like the way the NIV says it. It says, in according with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Doesn't that really say something more? He lavished on us all this incredible grace with all wisdom and understanding, is what the NIV says. And we're going to look at that. God's wisdom is an attribute of God. Wisdom is intimately related to divine knowledge, manifesting itself in the selection of proper ends with the proper means for their accomplishment. Thus, not only the world of nature, but especially the world of redemption, is a manifestation of divine wisdom. In teaching the book of Genesis and in teaching the Bible on creation and so forth, the last few years of my Christian life, I have been astounded at the wisdom of God. I don't know if you give it a lot of thought. I believe that God spoke into existence this world and everything that's in it. In fact, not just this world, but this universe in 6 literal revolutions of the earth about 6 to 10,000 years ago. I've actually calculated it, but you know, that's, I'm an accountant. 6,179 years. But anyway, BC, or 4,179 BC. But the reality is that God did all that in 6 days. And I want you to think about something. How much wisdom and knowledge would it take to do that? Think about that. Assume for a second that I'm right, and it wasn't a big bang that evolved down through billions of years, but it actually happened in just 6 days. I want you to think about that. Just think about the complexity of the human body. The complexity of just the eyeball would take me 6 years, right? What about the complexity of the human heart and how it functions? And how does it function for 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years more? In fact, it was designed to be what? Perfect and work forever. The human design. Sin is what messed it up. Yeah, Ron. Right. Yeah, we can't. That's the guy that does the little nano cars, right? At Wright, yeah. Yeah, boy brought me the lesson right here. he is amazing. Professor Tour, yes. T-O-U-R, by the way. Jim Tour. All right. Well, I guess we better listen to it, huh? Yeah. Huh? Probably. Online. But here's my thought. Can you imagine just in one day saying, I'm going to create all the stars. And just speak, and all of a sudden the universe is created. Does it work well? You can calculate today. Somebody in my first class said, did God create mathematics? What do you think? Yeah, I said he even knows the hair on your head. Some of you, it doesn't take long. But anyway, the reality is when you start to just meditate on the reality of God's wisdom, he had to know everything and he had to understand how everything functions together. Isn't that incredible? Did you just think about that? When he made all the animals, one day. Yes. Okay. He knew it. Well, yeah, he made it all. Well, absolutely. But he knew it all before he did it. I mean, how long would you spend planning that creation that you're going to do in 6 days? Yeah, you can't even fix your motorhome in 6 days. I mean, right? I got a feeling he's going to do it one day when he comes back because it's going to be a mess when he comes back. Anyway, it's just staggering when you think about the wisdom of God. And not only that, the wisdom of his plan of salvation, which is what we're talking about here. Now, Wisdom, or Sophia, now that's also a New Age cult, but we're not talking about that. The Greek word is Sophia for wisdom, is what is the highest and noblest insight or understanding. Understanding is the Greek word, phronesia, is the means by which we perceive it. Now, one might sum up the meaning of the word term wisdom with the words know-how. Know-how. He knew how to design the eye and the ear and the heart and the lungs. To all. Not only did he know how to design them, but he designed them so that they what? They work. And they work well, don't they? Until something goes wrong. It's just staggering. And then some people come along and say, well, we just blew up one day and it just all ended up like we are, right? It's just utter nonsense. Anyway, often, in fact, wisdom and knowledge are mentioned together. Wisdom cannot exist without a knowledge of all the facts pertinent to any purpose or plan. Now, God operates with wisdom. Oh, Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, the great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. Listen to this. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up and clouds dropped down the dew. The Word of God knows nothing about evolution, period. It's a foreign concept. Theistic evolution is the biggest cop-out ever. God didn't just start it up like a Harley and it started evolving to where it is today. God created it by speaking it into existence in 6 days. In fact, in Exodus, Moses said, and God created the earth in 6 days. There's not billions of years of ages or whatever like that. But if you think of the scripture that way and take it literally for what it says, and you meditate on what it's telling you about his wisdom, you are just staggered. I want to see a video replay. Don't you? Say, Lord, I got 6 days. It's eternity. Let me see it. And watch how he put it. I want to see how he put it together and all of that. Wisdom dwells with prudence. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way in the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me. This is wisdom personified in Proverbs 8. And those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor were with me, enduring righteousness, riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. Let me make a comment. I do not believe in the prosperity gospel. I do not believe in name it and claim it. I do not believe that you have the power that to verbalize something and it's going to happen. But I do believe this. The best shot you have in life of having a successful, happy, contented life is to trust God and His Word. And I'm not critical of you at all because you're here. And I hope most of you are here to learn the Word of God. But the best shot you have at success in this life, however you define that, I define success as finding God's purpose in your life and fulfilling it. Doesn't have anything to do with money, fame, or anything else, power. It has to do with the fact that God has a purpose for your life. And the more that you know the Word of God, the more that you memorize the Word of God, the more that you read the Word of God, the more that you apply the Word of God, the more you will grow spiritually. The more you grow spiritually, the more you will be prosperous. And I use that not in a way of saying you'll have a lot of money, though you'll have more. Because obviously if you don't do stupid things, then God has the ability to bless you in whatever you do. God has some weird things in the Word of God. He says if you want to be really blessed, give it away. Most people don't understand that, do they? So the reality is that wisdom is the best shot you have. Wisdom is knowledge. Wisdom is understanding and applying the Word of God. Now, he says, I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. God has had this wisdom forever. And it's an incredible wisdom. Now, prudence, the other word, he says, by all wisdom and prudence, according to Albert Barnes, the word is phronesis, which means understanding, thinking, or prudence. The meaning here is that, so to speak, God has evinced great intelligence in the plan of salvation. There was ample proof of the mind and of the thought. It was adopted to the end in view. It was far-seeing, skillfully arranged, and carefully formed. The sense of the whole is that there was a wise design running through the whole plan and abounding in it in eminent degree. Prudence versus wisdom. While Sophia is the insight into the true nature of things, phronesis is the ability to discern modes of action with a view to the results, their results. While Sophia is theoretical, phronesis is practical. In other words, wisdom is to know and to understand. Prudence is to put it into action. So what he's talking about here in this particular scripture is his salvation. God understood it and he knew it. And he had the ability to put it into action. All wisdom and prudence, wisdom in devising the redemption plan, prudence in executing it by the means, and in making all the necessary arrangements of providence for it. Now, I want to know if you can believe in God's wisdom. Now, I want you to tell me, I want you to pretend that you're God. Well, true, Dick. Most of us have done that at times, haven't we? More often than we'd like to admit. But I want you to assume that you're God, and you have created everybody in this room, and now you've got a problem. They have sinned. They were born with sin, and they confirm it with the way they do things, right? So everybody in this room is alienated from you as God, so you're going to come up with a plan to solve it. Now, if you're the typical American, you'd be like Frank Sinatra, right? I did it my way. And you would come up with a plan that would what? We live in a Santa Claus society. What does that mean? If you're good, you get good things. If you're not good, you get coal, right? In other words, everything in our society says and screams that the system of salvation to please God is that you do the right things. Even many Christians have the concept that even if they believe in Jesus Christ, they have to what? Do things to make God happy. In fact, if they don't do enough things, they what? They don't make it. Or maybe they go to, what's that place where they, purgatory, and they stay a while. Is purgatory hot? I don't know. Where are some of our ex-Catholics? Is that a hot place? Huh? I know it doesn't exist, Dick. I was just asking. Never been there. Okay, good. Good, Richard. Get him out of purgatory. Should have taken years, I imagine. Anyway, I want you to understand something. Can you believe that God designed a plan to solve our greatest problem, our sin? Is that our greatest problem? Why is it our problem? It separates us from God, which means it's broken our relationship with God, and we need a fix. Right? So he had to come up with a plan. Well, do you know what was fundamental to that plan? Can you believe that his plan was to offer himself to solve our problem? Notice in his wisdom, the plan didn't involve us doing anything. The plan was what? He had to take the action to evoke the plan. How many of you would have come up with that? How many of you would have said you were God, you created this earth in 6 days, and you have all this inquisitive wisdom and knowledge and power and strength and so forth and so on, and you'd say, I'm going to go to the earth and die for them. Think about that. That's incredible, is it not? How can you believe that his plan did not require us to do something to earn it? If I'd have done the plan, I would have had what? you need to do certain things in order to earn my approval, right? Wouldn't you? Sure you would. That's the way you're conditioned. You know, how can you have God's approval? You look at any religion today except Christianity. They're all based on whether or not you are doing things that please God. No matter what it is, standing on your head, jumping in the Ganges, throwing spit wads at a Buddha. I mean, just whatever it is, you have to what? Do something. He created turn it. Thank you for that term. He did something, though, where there is no earning it at all. You cannot earn it. Can you believe that what is required of us is exactly the opposite of what caused the problem? To trust Him? I taught for 40-something years before it finally dawned on me. This problem started, and you have the same problem, and I have the same problem, because a woman named Eve, there you go, Richard, and her husband Adam took that bite of that fruit, right? And so what happened? According to Romans 5, we all have a sin nature. And it's been passed down through generation and generation and generation so that we're guilty even if we haven't done a thing. But we can confirm it. There's no problem with that, right? And do you know what the sin was based on? It was based on a failure to trust God. Thank you, Jim. Satan came to Eve and he said, look, surely you won't die. God has said what? It's a great lesson in Bible interpretation. God said what? In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will what? Surely die. And Satan said what? No, you won't. And what is he accusing God of? Lying. And ultimately what he's saying is, God said it, but you can't trust him. Because in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. You'll know what's beneficial for you and what's not beneficial. So on the first hand, he called God a liar and said, you cannot trust him. That's where the sin came. And the apple that appealed to him was knowing good from evil. Isn't it incredible that God's message of salvation is that you trust him? Yes, Jim. You can't, I'm going to make it this easy for you. Absolutely, I appreciate that. In reality, we know that the Bible says that in order to be saved, and I'm talking about eternally saved, because none of this is talking about losing your salvation or anything. All of this is God's plan, which is good to eternity. God said, you just need to believe me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? The word believe. Let's have a test. Surely, 14 years, right, guys? What are the three elements of faith or belief? Knowledge, mental assent, and trust. In other words, you know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He died for your sins and was raised from the grave. You believe it to be true, and you are trusting in that fact for eternal life. Isn't that great? It's an incredible plan that God came up with. Would you have come up with that plan? Would you say, I just love you so much, I'm going to die for you, that you might, that the price might be paid for you? And that you don't have to do a thing, people, to earn this. Just trust me. Exactly. That's what he did. And his son was him. God in the flesh. And so, amazing. Can you believe the incredible wisdom of God and the way that he came up with this amazing plan? Now, this is a response by Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For he who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, who has first given to him and shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What amazing God we worship. Now it says, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. According, in other words, he had this incredible wisdom and prudence that he lavished on us from his grace, his redemption, and his forgiveness of sin, and he's made it known to us. Now, it'll help you to understand that having made known to us the mystery of his will, to understand the meaning of the word mystery. It is the word in the Greek, mysterion. And this is an interpretation by Albert Barnes, who was in the 1800s. The word mystery or mysterion means literally something into one which must be initiated before it is fully known. It's sort of like being a mason. I don't know if anybody in here is a mason, but until you're a mason, you really don't know what's going until you do what? Join it. And then anything which is concealed or hidden. We commonly use the word to denote that which is beyond or above our comprehension or unintelligible. But this is never the meaning of the word in the New Testament. It means there is some doctrine or fact which has been concealed or which has not before been fully revealed or which has been set forth only by figures and symbols. When the doctrine is made known, it may be as clear and plain as any other. In other words, the word mysterion, the word mystery, is a word that says, heretofore God has never revealed this. Now he is. And we'll go through a few of those. There are many of them in the New Testament. These are things that nobody knew about. But now they're made known. The mystery, according to Constable, revealed here is God's purpose to bring everything into submission to Jesus Christ in the future. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven, the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of Babylon, the great mystery of Christ in the church, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Israel's present rejection, as illustrated in the olive tree of Romans 11. All these were once hidden secrets that no man could understand, but are now opened up to the people of God. Now, before the ages, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, in a mysterion. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, they just didn't understand until God made it known and unveiled the mystery to them. The Gentiles, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, all through Isaiah that we studied here recently, we found that the Gentiles were prophesied that they would come to God, that they would be a part of his people, but they didn't understand it. If you were Jewish back then, you thought what? You are the only one. You are God's people. Nobody else on this earth are God's people. The mystery is that God was planning to have all to be part of his plan. Now, somebody in the first class asked this question. And she started out by saying, it's not fair. And I said, that's a teenage word. Right? Huh? It's not fair. Teenage word. Yeah. We're talking the difference between fair and just. But hold on, bro. Like we got problem. Go. Right. They had a provision for it, but still they saw it as what? You had to become, if you were a foreigner, what did you have to become? You got to be part of the Jews, right? Right. Do you know what the biggest theological argument was in the New Testament, right on, early on? Whether or not you had to become a Jew in order to be saved. Right? Now, they asked this question. They said it's not fair that the Jews were blinded to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think that's fair? Let me ask you another way. Did God blind the Jews or did the Jews blind themselves? They blinded themselves. Now, why do we know that? Was there... It's written. Thank you. That's good. Always a good answer, Raul, is the Bible says it, right? The reality is, though, that the was there any evidence that Jesus was their Messiah? All the miracles, which included what? raising the dead, walking on the water, feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, catching fish. Yeah. For some people, that's a miracle, right? Not, some of us aren't like Jim. We struggle with catching fish. But in other words, calming the storm. I've been reading the Gospels lately, and it's just, I'm staggered by the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But did he do anything else? Huh? The coin and the fish. And he did all these miracles and so forth. The apostle, or the John the Baptist, asked, are you really the one? You remember? What was Jesus' answer to prove he was the one? The dead are raised, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. You remember? That was his confirmation from the Old Testament that he truly was the Messiah. Did he tell them? Yeah, Rich. He had all kinds of scripture that he fulfilled, right? They even asked him. You know, he had conflicts all the time. He had a conflict with the Pharisees. They were arguing. They accused him of being demon-possessed. And he said, you know, before Abraham was, Abraham has seen my day, and before Abraham was, I am. He said to them that he was the one who showed up at the burning bush. And they rejected that. Can you imagine? So who was at fault in this blinding? They are. Absolutely they are. Now, he answered and said to them, because it's given to you know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's the kingdom of heaven parables. But to them it is not given. The mystery of the rapture. That's a mystery. Nobody had ever seen that before. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, but they didn't know that one day we would hear the shout of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to be with them. The rapture is a mystery. And it was a mystery because it was never known until the Apostle Paul shared it, both in Thessalonians and in Corinthians. In this one it says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, not everybody's going to die. Some are going to be alive when he returns. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I would like to live long enough to see that day. But if I don't, I go first. All right. Yeah, Jim. Right. Right. So what was their problem? Well, but their view of what was right was what? Wrong. Thank you, whoever said that. And they refused to what? Reconsider the evidence. Because if they'd considered the evidence, they would have come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He told them he was. Multiple times. Yes, Doug. Here we go. Yeah, we listen to teachers instead of reading the book. Good. This one is from Ephesians 3, which we'll get to later, so I'll make it brief. The mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. In other words, they're part of God's plan too. The mystery of the body of Christ. When we get to husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands. Talks about, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We'll be the bride of Christ. That was part of God's plan. They had never seen that or heard about that or thought about that up until Paul made it known. And then finally, that Jesus would indwell us. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. No one in the past had ever envisioned that the Lord God of this universe, through His Holy Spirit, would indwell us and indwell us permanently. Isn't that amazing? Now, having been made known to Him, to us, the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. In other words, did God do this plan grudgingly? Was He happy? Absolutely. He's cheerful. It was His good pleasure to do this. He desired, He loved to do this. When you think about your salvation, you need to realize that God Himself has great joy in you coming to Him for salvation. He planned this. He put it out there before you. He gave us His word to tell you about it. And He rejoices when you come to Him. On one sinner. Joy is joy in the place. And He says, which He purposed in Himself. So when God did this, this was not a haphazard plan. He had it all figured out. You with me? Now, even our knowledge of God's will, even our knowledge of God's will is a result of His good pleasure. If your eyes have been divinely opened, you will see the will of God coming in everywhere and ordering all things according to His gracious and unerring purpose. I'm reading a really interesting book, The Case for Miracles by Lee Strobel. Lisa Smith gave it to me. She's been reading it during her illness. And it's incredible in there that what God has done and how you can see God's hand in many of the things that have been accomplished when the rest of the world says miracles don't exist. And literally, Craig Keener, who's actually, I believe, spoken at our church a couple of years ago, documented several hundred cases of miracles. The one that caught my attention was a lady that had progressive multiple sclerosis. And literally, her lungs quit working and they had to put a lung machine on her. Her digestive tract quit working and they had to put a feeding tube in her. Her muscles atrophied to where her feet and her legs were curled up. And she went blind. And she stayed in the bed and could not get out of the bed for years. And somebody prayed for her. This is documented. This is not, you know, say so. This is not a Benny Hinn thing. This is real, in other words. Well, that could happen with Benny Hinn, too. It wouldn't be what he did. But anyway, somebody said to her, after this, people were praying, they had 450 letters. They put it on, I think, Moody Institute's website or something, and 450 letters came pouring in about praying for her and her health. And one day she heard a voice behind her that said, "Rise up and walk." And she did. I mean, she couldn't even get out of bed. And all her problems with her lungs and her intestines, her colostomy bag was gone, everything, her feet. Her mother felt her legs and said, "Your muscles are back." Because we don't often understand the will of God, but we know He answers prayer. And because of these people praying, we can see the will of God everywhere. But the skeptic says, well, that wasn't a real miracle. Something else took place. But we have a grasp of the reality that our God can do magnificent things on the basis of prayer. Now, His good pleasure. According to His good pleasure, the cause why He made known to us the mystery, name His only love, loving good pleasure toward us. The time and manner of His doing so are also according to His good pleasure. Then it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. Now, Wiersbe says this, we believers are a part of God's inner circle. I like that. We are able to share in the secret that God will one day unite everything in Christ. Ever since sin came into the world, things have been falling apart. First, man was separated from God. Then man was separated from man as Cain killed Abel. People tried to maintain a kind of unity by building the Tower of Babel, but God judged them and scattered them across the world. God called Abraham and put a difference between the Jew and the Gentile, a difference that was maintained until Christ's death on the cross. Sin is tearing everything apart. But in Christ, God will gather everything together in the culmination of the ages. We are part of this great eternal program. The word dispensation means administration. I'm a dispensationalist. I don't think that's a Baptist term, but that's okay. What dispensation means, or dispensational means, is there's two major aspects if you're a dispensational. Anybody else in here a dispensationalist? About six of you. Well, I need to convert some. Huh? All independent. Okay. I don't really know. But let me tell you what the difference is. Oh, okay. According to Roger, all independent Baptists are dispensationalists. What difference does it make? Well, a dispensationalist believes two things. The first, they believe that you interpret the Word of God literally, which I strongly, you know me, I strongly believe. You take the Word of God for what it says. You don't take the Word of God and say it says this, but it means something far different. That's the first difference. The second difference is that I believe that God's program for Israel and God's program for the church are two unique and distinct programs. And that when the millennium comes, that the Israel will be the number one kingdom on earth, and it will have all of its promises fulfilled in it. The church will be there full of Jews and Gentiles, and we will be the bride of Christ, ruling and reigning with Christ. But God's got two programs going. The difference is we have theologies like today that talk about replacement theology, that God replaced all the promises to the Jews for us. But in reality, the promises to the Jews are still promises to Israel. And I would have thought that that theology would have died with Israel coming back in the land and becoming a nation, but apparently not. Now, Clarence Larkin, who wrote Dispensational Truth, he was an engineer, and he wrote this book in 1918. It's full of charts, cost about $30. Wonderful book. Huh? Tough book. That's full of information.
No, I mean, it's good. I've read it, but it's just, man.
Well, if you've read it, you're better than most, yeah. He was an engineer and a preacher. He's the one that said that the prophecy in Timothy about the fact that they would be forbidden to marry and abstaining from foods in 1918, 102 years ago, that what that ultimately meant, that in the last days before the return of Christ, there'd be two major movements. One was vegetarianism, and the other one was free love. That was his term, free love. So anyway, I like this guy, but he defines what dispensations they are. I'm going to take you through real quickly. Number one was the age of innocence. That was at the beginning, before Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden. And then we had the age of conscience, after Adam's sin, and up to the flood. And then we have human government was a dispensation, the way God administered his plan with those on the earth. The age of the patriarchs, which begins with Abraham. Then we have the age of law, which is Moses in about 1441. By the way, Abraham was about 2000 BC. The flood was, we think, around 2500 BC, more or less, so forth. Then we have the age of grace, which is where we live today and the way God is dealing with us today. And then we have the age of righteousness, which is the millennial kingdom which is coming in. And then finally we have the age of holiness, which will be the new heaven and new earth, which will be eternity. I have eight ages. Some people have four, some seven, some eight, some nine. But anyway, these are defined by Larkin. I thought that was interesting because what Paul is talking about here is the dispensation which would be the age of righteousness. Now, Harold Horner says, this mystery, this unveiled truth, is God's pleasure to purpose in Christ to bring all things in heaven and on earth under his leadership in the consummation of time. The words to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment are literally unto the dispensation of the fullness of the times. The dispensation is an arrangement or an administration. This dispensation is the millennial kingdom when the times and God's purposes will be completed or fulfilled, and all things, both spiritual and material, will be under Christ and his rule. Now, I want you to think about it. We've been studying, for in him we have redemption by his blood, forgiveness of his sins, according to his grace, riches in grace, etc., which we'll look at in a second. The scripture says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on him on earth or things in the heaven, having been made peace through the blood of his cross. And 1 Corinthians says, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all these things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who has subjected all things to him. That's a lot of words. So that all the God may be all in all. God has a program. He started out before the foundation of the earth. He looked down through history and he developed this plan where he would come to this earth and die for us and pay the price for our sin and call us into the church and redeem us, forgive us, and put us forward all the way into eternity for his plan. You can't escape it. If you put your trust in Christ, you will end up there. Then comes the end. The end of what? The end of the millennium. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him in whom all things put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We are headed down a road, people, and we have an ultimate destiny that God has planned out in his wisdom and prudence long before the foundation of the earth. And why don't you to look again at this statement and see how incredible the theology is. I want you to notice that it starts within him and it finishes in him. In him, all of life is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about him, it's all for him, it's all by him, it's all through him, and we're just part of that plan. In him, we have redemption. We've been bought, and the price that was paid to buy us was his blood, his death. The forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future, according to the riches of his grace, which we can't earn, just according to his riches, which he made to abound to us in all wisdom and prudence. We understand this plan, at least for the part that says we must trust in him. Having made known to us the mystery or the mysterion of his will, to understand this, according to his good pleasure, not done grudgingly, but done with great joy, which he purposed in himself. He planned this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when all culminates in the kingdom, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. People, the theology in that statement is just incredible. What does it say about our Lord? He loves us. He planned this. It's going to happen. You can count on it. Have a great Super Bowl, and may your team win. See you.